thus far the Lord has led me on. I love the shepherd sheep metaphors in the Bible, and they're found in many places, from the Psalms all the way to John chapter 10, where there's much said about the good shepherd. And I think about that when we sing, thus far the Lord has led me on. I think that in most instances in the Bible, when the Bible is referring to Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, it is speaking of his work of deliverance in fulfilling the covenant of eternal salvation. There are times when the metaphor involves discipleship and how we ought to be following the Lord and those sorts of things, but the reality of the fulfillment of the covenant is not dependent on your personal obedience in following the Savior. Okay? So you've got to be clear about those things. Jesus is the good shepherd, and yea, he is the great shepherd, even for those who are not as obedient as others would be. See, he's going to deliver all of them unto glory, and that is not an affirmation that's intended to encourage you to sin. It's intended to encourage an exalted view of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about a shepherd who is looking for sheep, he has a flock. And if you think about just that notion, that metaphor of a shepherd, if he knows that one of his sheep has kind of strayed away from the fold, is wandering out in the world, would you assume that if he heard the cry of that sheep, whom he knows by name, whom he's looking for in the sense of delivering them from some temporal peril, if he was looking for them and he heard the cry of that sheep, would he not be inclined to move toward their cry and say, that's someone I have an intent to save in this temporal situation, and I hear their cry, and I'm going to move toward them and save them. I think it's implicit in the idea of a shepherd that if you can imagine one, an earthly shepherd, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but one who's looking for a lost sheep, that if he hears the cry of one of those sheep he's looking for, he's gonna move in that direction, right? Because that's what he's trying to accomplish. So today I want to talk to you about the topic of prayer. And I'm going to start in 1 Kings chapter 18 with the example of Elijah. Now, the story of Elijah is full of many miraculous events. And, you know, it's a very fantastic story in the Bible. I would encourage you to spend some time in the book of 1 Kings reading a little bit about Elijah, because there's a lot of great Bible stories there. The 20th century secular prophet James Taylor sang a song, and he said, I've seen fire and I've seen rain. You've probably heard that song. Elijah, the biblical prophet, saw some fire and saw some rain in his life, and he saw them as a result of answers to his prayer. We'll see a little bit of that today. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 36. Now, you all know the context here. Is Israel's in a woeful state, as they often are in the Old Testament. He has said earlier in verse 21, he said, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. He's in a time when the people are conflicted about, you know, what are we going to do here? Are we going to follow idolatry and all the temptations that went along with this concept of worshiping Baal and following false gods? Or are we going to follow the God that delivered our forefathers from Egypt? This is kind of the context that these events are occurring in. And in verse 36, after the prophets of Baal had endeavored to, well, you know the story. He said, we're going to set up these altars. You call on your God and see if he'll send fire from heaven, and then I'll call upon my God. And we know how that went. Prophets of Baal didn't accomplish anything because they're worshiping a false god. And as a result of Elijah's prayer, God sent down fire from heaven and consumed the offering on the altar. He consumed it upon an altar that had been thrice watered, as if to make the point that it's not just a miracle that God's going to send fire down from heaven. It's that we're going to soak this stuff so wet to where there can be just no question about the fact that no one's going to say, well, you know, maybe there was a lightning bolt, a freak accident of nature that set this already very dry wood on fire and that's maybe what happened. No, you made this very dramatic show by soaking the wood and making it such that you would imagine the audience who was watching this would be saying, how is this wood ever going to be set on fire? I mean, they watered it three times, right? So you've got this very dramatic situation, and starting in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So, I mean, there's such a miraculous and evident answer to his prayer here that there can be no doubt. I mean, it's burning up the stones here, right? This is not some thing that people are going to come back and say, well, I think it was there was a ball lightning came down, or there was a, you know, somebody was smoking over, you know, behind that rock over there, and one of the embers came, and it just was a freak accident. It was very evident and a very miraculous deliverance that we see in this situation. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. There's no question about it in their minds after seeing this event. So we see that Elijah called upon God to send down fire. That was a miraculous deliverance in the Old Testament. And, you know, one of the songs we sing a lot of times is, he's just the same today. Now, I'm not setting forth a promise that you're going to call upon God and he's going to send down fire from heaven in that particular same sort of set of circumstances. But God is a God of deliverance, and he's a God who answers prayer nonetheless. And he's just the same today in with respect to his power and his ability to deliver his people. And we should keep that in mind. Verse 40, we find this. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. This was in a time of famine, or a time of, time of drought. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Time of drought, and now we're going to see, we've seen the fire, now we're going to see the rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. Now, I don't know how big Mount Carmel is, but let's just say it's as big as Pinnacle Mountain in West Little Rock. If someone told me I'm going to have to go up and down that thing seven times, that's not a huge mountain. But for me, that would be a pretty daunting thing. I'm going to go up and down that thing seven times and check. This says something to me about the answers to prayer sometimes are going to require some effort on your part. And they're going to require some diligence and patience with respect to looking for God's deliverance on this. It's been well said that God's timing is not our timing. And it's been very rare in my life that I have prayed for deliverance or salvation from some situation in this world, and I've seen an immediate answer to that prayer, and the heavens open, and all of a sudden everything's fixed. God's deliverance is almost always just in time. And it seems to linger as we think about things lingering. That's because we are inherently impatient. And we don't recognize a lot of times that the Bible says tribulation worketh patience. It's the tribulations of your life that are working the notion of patience in you. If everything was given to you immediately, would you ever have a need for patience? We think about this when we raise our children a lot of times. There are times when your children want things, and we live in a very affluent society anymore, and we're often able to give them the things they want over and over again. And sometimes the things are not terribly expensive, and you could afford to just give them some little gift or something quite frequently, if that's what you so chose. But if you're wise about it, you begin to realize that while I want to bless my children from time to time, I've got to help them develop some patience as well with respect to the blessings that they receive. And so sometimes you say, well, I've got the money in my wallet, and here's something they want. But I'm not going to do that now. Maybe we'll come back next week, or maybe we'll come back next month, or maybe you need to work on the yard for a little bit, earn a little money, and then maybe in a month we can come back and we can do this. Because even as parents, we recognize something about raising our children, which is that this tribulation is working the measure of patience in them, right? It's actually helping them develop the idea that the answer to what I want doesn't come immediately all the time. And so it is with the issue of prayer and God's deliverance. We may have to wait seven times before we start to see the deliverance. See what I'm saying? But be patient. Be patient. And don't give up. Verse 44, and it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. In other words, there's going to be what we call a gully washer, right? There's going to be a massive rain coming, a massive deliverance, and a massive answered prayer here. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah saw some fire and some rain in his life, and they weren't just some clever mechanism to write a catchy pop tune. They were the answer to prayer. In the first instance, an absolutely miraculous answer that there could be no doubt about, wherein fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifices. And in this second instance, no doubt miraculous in its own way, he saw this rain coming forth, but we see an example here of where this result, while the fire came down immediately after he prayed for it. In this second example, there was a prayer, and then there was seven times. You may be in the midst of the seven times in your life right now. I feel certain that I'm among a praying people, and there are things you're praying for, some of which you have not seen the deliverance from. You may only be two times into this. Some of you are three or four times into it. But here's an example where you see that through patience, through continuing to wait upon the Lord, we saw a massive deliverance there, and it came after seven times. In the book of James, we find reference to this exact same event. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. And this kind of places it more in the context of the things that we deal with from day to day. I don't know any of us who are confronting 800 prophets of Baal in our lives. Maybe metaphorically you feel like you are, but that's not the nature of the challenges we face today. But James, this is not James Taylor, by the way. This is James of the Bible. He speaks a little bit about this. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Now, affliction is kind of a broad term, and it can mean more than just being physically ill, but those are things that even in our prayer requests, as we're talking about, we see these things come up, and it's things that we pray about a lot. So is any of you afflicted today? Are you afflicted? Let him pray. See that? Now, you may pray, and it may be seven times before you find your deliverance in that, but you're to pray nonetheless, okay? Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Well, that's part of why we come together here, as we see the things that the Lord has blessed us with, and we're thankful for having made it through another week. We can start the new week. We should be merry about it. We should be thinking about all the Lord's done for us over the last week. And that's part of why we sing to the Lord in worship. Is any sick among you? Again, this is a common theme. And that's something we encounter a lot. You say, I don't have my 800 prophets of Baal, but do you know somebody who's sick? Do you have issues with sickness in your own life? Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, is that eternal salvation? You're going to have the elders of the church put oil on you and pray on you to get you into heaven? The great example right there in the Bible. Some people say, well, you know, we don't believe this notion of time salvation. Well, here's a clear example right here. They're going to save you from this sickness is what it's talking about, right? Deliverance. Prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Now, some of our fellow Christians in Christendom have taken that idea beyond what's reasonable. That does not intend that you're going to sit down and tell everybody every detailed sin about your life, and that person's going to, through some religious exercise that he's going to hand you to do, declare that you've been forgiven by God as a result of it. That's not the idea. I think the idea here is more of when you have done something, some offense to a brother, it's good to admit that. So, you know what, I did this, I was short-tempered with you. I'm sorry for that. I apologize for that. Or recognizing, that's a very specific example. It's not so that that person can say, you're forgiven by God, but more that you can reconcile the relationship and you can live as you ought. You can recognize your own faults and those sorts of things. But also just as a means of trying to keep our relationships solid with one another and being honest about that. But I think more specifically, it's about recognizing as a principle that we're not perfect, right? And at times, you may even need to call upon a brother and say, I have this particular problem. I'm impatient, or I too quickly become angry, or I am inclined to one sin or another, right? And to say, you know, I realize I have this fault. Would you pray for me in this? And I can see where it's caused me trouble here and there. Admit these things and pray for one another in them, I think is the idea that's involved. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. See, the ideas are tied together. Pray for me in this, brother. This is a struggle I have. It's a struggle I'm having. Please pray for me in this, that you may be healed. And then you see this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Some people say, prayer doesn't make any difference. But the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent prayer. This is a measure that I, as I begin to apply to myself, I say, how fervent am I in prayer? If I'm honest about it, I am at times more perfunctory about prayer than I am fervent. I feel as though I need to pray. I pray. And if we make prayer, you know, part of our regular routine, praying before meals and things like that, you can begin to sort of be perfunctory about prayer. It's not that we have to multiply words, and in fact, the Lord warned us against offering up long prayers. It's more the idea of if you're praying maybe the same thing over and over again before you pray for dinner, let's say, for example, are you just reciting those words because they're the words you're used to saying, or are you taking a moment to sort of enter into this and say, "This, I'm really thinking about this. And am I fervent about this?" And I'm going to suggest that this is more of a challenge than maybe we think that it is. We probably think of fervent prayer more in the domain of, well, I went into my prayer closet or in silence somewhere, and I was on my knees and praying before the Lord very fervently. And I suppose that does happen from time to time. But I see other examples of prayer in my life that I wonder, does this really rise up to the level of being fervent in prayer, you know? And there's a tendency on the part of our calloused hearts to maybe think of prayer in a more perfunctory fashion. It's what you do when you go to church, right? There's going to be a prayer at the end of the service, and someone's going to have to do it, and it must be done. I've heard it said among the old Baptists that if you were in one of our churches maybe 100 years ago, and you called upon some brother to pray, that there might be an uncomfortably long period of silence before the prayer was even uttered. And the idea being that the person praying was sort of entering into this with such a sense of reverence that, okay, I need to think a minute here about what I'm doing. I'm addressing God in a worshipful fashion. And it's not just something I need to do in a perfunctory fashion. Now, we live in a very fast-paced society that wants to... I mean, you think about it. You go to a public performance. If you went to a play or a concert or whatever, once the show started, there was more than maybe 30 seconds of dead space in there. You'd be like looking around going, what is going on? That the show must be over, you know, or it's... There must be some, you know, the lead actor is backstage having a heart attack or something. I mean, there's something going wrong here because we expect everything to be boom, 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 boom. We want, it's like a stage production, right? So I suspect that if we were in that situation, if you transported us back 100 years or brought that brother forward and we asked him to pray and there was 30 seconds of silence before he said anything, there's probably not a person in this room who would be saying, well, that brother's a little hard of hearing. We probably better go tell him that we asked him to pray. And that's not what's going on at all. The brother's sitting there, he's trying to get into a state of fervency with respect to his prayer. I'm not indicting any of us with respect to that, but I am inviting us to think about the notion of fervency in our prayers. In Luke chapter 11, we see that the disciples ask Jesus Christ for question. They make a request of the Lord. Like a sheep caught in a thicket needing deliverance, and like a good shepherd, he provides them with an answer of deliverance. Chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I've always got the distinct impression from that verse that when those people saw Jesus pray, they kind of came away with the impression that I don't know I've ever prayed in my life. What Jesus just did there was different. Maybe my prayers seem kind of perfunctory in comparison to that. And maybe I need to be taught to pray. Is it possible? I would ask you today, is it possible that we need to be taught to pray? We're all Christians. I think we all have a profession of faith. We're all God's people here. I think it's very common for us to become glib about, well, of course I know how to pray. I pray, you know, I get up in the morning, I pray. I pray before my meals. I come to church and we pray and I'm called upon to pray and I pray. Of course I know how to pray. But do we know how to pray? Do we really know how to pray? I suspect the disciples at this time were people who prayed quite a bit. Don't you think this is like, oh, we've never even heard of prayer. We don't know anything about it. We need to know the first thing about it. I suspect these people had been praying over the course of their lives. And they had the presence of mind to say, I need to be taught to pray. And this is what the Lord taught them in verse 2. And I'll say this. When I was a child, I don't know where this came from, but I've heard it taught broadly in Christianity. I don't think it's wrong. I was given an acrostic to try to think about sort of the categories of prayer. Maybe some of you have heard this before. It's ACTS, A-C-T-S, like the book of Acts. And it's four categories that arise out of the scriptures when you see prayer being talked about. And maybe this is a way that you can begin to think about your own prayers. And I think as you look at it that way, you begin to see that maybe the way we pray is kind of heavy on one letter and not so heavy or maybe completely absent of the others. And we'll see some of those out of this. So ACTS is adoration, adoration for God. C is confession. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need grace. Forgive me of my sins. Thanksgiving, praying to God about being thankful about the things you have. And then the last is supplication, which is kind of that's a fancy word we don't use a lot. That's the stuff you want to ask for, right? And I think, honestly, much of prayer, when you hear people pray, is heavy on supplication. It tends to be light on adoration. And sometimes completely absent of confession. I'll admit this. We're going to look at the disciples' prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, I've attended church for many, many years before I ever became an Old Baptist. But it was only when I came to the Old Baptist Church that I pretty regularly heard people in their prayers say, "Lord, forgive us when we fail thee. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Lord, I know that we are at best very unprofitable servants. Please forgive us for our many shortcomings." That's a very scriptural idea, but I have to honestly say it was almost entirely absent from the prayers that I heard offered up in other assemblies. We have our own weaknesses in prayer, by the way. I'm not trying to throw stones at other people. That's just an anecdote from my experience. And so when I started coming to the Old Baptist Church and I would hear people pray that, I would think, well, I haven't really heard that before. And then you look in the Bible and this, we're going to look at this, and it's like, that's the sort of things you're supposed to be praying, right? Confession. I think you hear a lot of thanksgiving in prayer from time to time. But I would say in general, they tend to be heavy on supplication, light on confession, and light on adoration. But here's what Jesus said. And he said unto them, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, what part is that? You're addressing God and you're saying, "Hallowed be thy name." That's adoration for God, right? There's a part of prayer, this adoration component, which is kind of like the address as you begin to speak to God. You should think about, I'm speaking to the Creator God of the universe. How should I address him? And there's many names of God in the Bible, right? There's many places you could go with this. You can say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Well, if you say that, you're saying what Jesus told you to say. "Our Heavenly Father, you're great and gracious and mighty. You are the Almighty God. You are the great I am." I mean, there's all these things that you could pull out of the Bible as part of a statement to God that helps you maybe get into the mindset of, I'm speaking to God here. I'm not just reciting some perfunctory words. Maybe that's something you can explore out in your Bible studies. You know, what are the names of God? What are the ways I could speak about this God? And what are the things said about him? He's great. He's holy. He's mighty. He's almighty. He's loving. He's gracious, right? These things are aspects of adoration. And as you think about them in the context of prayer, maybe you're entering more into the notion of who you're actually speaking to. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, so in earth." This part is often why we would say we didn't get an answer to a prayer. As a young man, if you had sat me down and said, "What are the things you want to do, or what are the things you want to happen in your life?" I would have developed a list, and had all of those things come to pass, they would have been very bad for me and very unprofitable for me. Now, we see that in our lives, in the foolishness of our youth and the ideas we have when we're not very wise about such things. And yet, we fail to often see it in the moment of needing deliverance and what we may be praying for at a particular moment. We say, "Lord, please deliver me in this situation." And what you want is that deliverance. But that request must always be made within the context of "Thy will be done." See what I'm saying? "Thy will be done" is the overarching precept that all of your supplications fall within, right? And that's why, at times, just as you have denied your children things that they've asked for from time to time, because you know they're not going to be good for them, God may likewise deny you some of the things you request because they're not in his will. Now, this is a difficult thing to come to terms with because we all want what we want. But the thing we should want more than anything else is we should want God's will to be done. And we should trust that a loving, kind, gracious, all-knowing, all-powerful Savior, God, is going to pick what's better for us than some of the things that we would have chosen. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." It's one thing to say, "God, I know I'm a sinner, and forgive me." We like that forgiving God. We're thankful for that forgiving God. And I wonder how often we enter into this notion of forgiving everyone that is indebted to us. You say, "Well, I've got people in my life, they don't really deserve my forgiveness. What they did was so horrible, if I told you about it, you would just be, I totally get it. I wouldn't forgive them either." Imagine if you dig around in the bone closets of our minds, you'd find a few skeletons in there that are of that sort where you think, I'm not going to forgive that person. You have no idea how they wronged me. Your offense to God as someone who was by nature a child of wrath was infinitely greater than the offense you'd feel toward that person. That person may be totally unrepentant. You know what? All of God's people were totally unrepentant. God showed them grace in spite of what they were. Not because they came up with a sufficiently credible apology. See, you can end up being this person who's like wanting all this forgiveness of God, and then when the tables are turned, you're the guy who's out there choking that guy who owes you $50. The Bible speaks about that sort of thing. It's a contemptible way to be, and I'm going to tell you, that aspect of this prayer that he's teaching right here is very difficult to enter into, honestly. We've all got people who have wronged us in one way or another. And we all kind of have a notion of what's right and what's wrong. And we say, well, that person should apologize. They should try to make it right. And yet they don't. And we may build a refuge there that says, it's okay for me to really not forgive that person. Had God built that refuge against the offense of man in our sin, none of us would be saved. So the key part of this aspect of prayer is you get a little opportunity to enter into the same type of love, though not the same magnitude, of what God extended towards you. Would you want God to apply that standard toward you? Do you think your apologies and confessions have been sufficient to remove the offense? If you do, that's an assault against the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that could remove the offense. And that was done by grace, not as a trophy for the quality of your apology. See that? Forgive us our sins, Lord. We pray that a lot. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Let me give you a practical admonition on this. If you ever get into an arrangement where you say, I'm going to loan somebody some money. I'm going to loan this friend of mine some money. I'm not talking about a business transaction. I'm talking about this buddy of mine needs $5,000. He needs $1,000 to fix his car or whatever. If you're not comfortable giving it to him, you're not comfortable loaning it to him. Think about that. They may never give it back to you. You may wreck a friendship. They may have had every intent of giving it back to you. And circumstances are such that they won't do it. This doesn't say for we forgive everyone that paid back their debts to us. Forgive those who were indebted to us. To whatever degree, mentioning that thought in your mind of the person you don't want to forgive starts to stir up those little thoughts in your heart, and you may think, well, you don't know what this person did to me. It was really terrible. I might even agree with you how terrible it was. I might even agree. I don't know if I could forgive them either. But I'm not here to tell you what I would agree with. I'm here to tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and it's going to trump what I might say about it in my flesh and what you might think about it. That we are to forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And then this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You ever thought about that? Lord, just keep me away from all this stuff that I be tempted by. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I mean, if one of your buddies comes knocking on the door in the middle of the night, you might be a little bit out of shape about it. It's like, really? I got to get up and go to work tomorrow? I'm tired? Go away. Didn't you buy some bread? I mean, don't you have something at home? You can see that why someone would have this reaction. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. The guy's not going away. Okay? He's going to keep pounding on the door, and at some point, we would say, I'm not going to get a lick of sleep if I don't get up and get this guy some bread, because maybe I can get him out of here. We understand that. And here's a brother that was willing to come back 7 times. You see what I'm saying? He needed something. He was fervent about his request, and he kept coming back. And his importunity, that's the same thing as like 7 times. He's going to keep coming and keep coming. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now that all has respect to this greater notion of within the will of God, right? Thy will be done. Doesn't mean you're going to ask for any of it. I want to be a millionaire. Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to go through Vicksburg, Mississippi, and I want to put a $100 bet on the whatever machine, and I want to win the $1 million jackpot. Well, the Bible says ask, and whatever you ask and it shall be given. It's not talking about that. It's talking about within this broader domain of thy will be done. You can ask for all manner of foolish and ridiculous things, and God's not going to answer because it's not in his will. We should, in the business of trying to get ourselves in a mindset to where we're synced up with the will of God, right? The things we want should be the things God wants for our lives. You follow me? You'll see a lot more answer to prayer in your life if you will root out the carnality that would shape the list of things you'd be asking for. See what I'm saying? God says if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it to you. Right? That's a promise of God in the scriptures. We should all be praying and asking for wisdom because God says he shall give it to you. He doesn't say if you ask for money, he's going to give it to you. He doesn't say if you ask, I'd like to be 4 inches taller, that he's going to give that to you. Or I want to be, you know, the fastest man on earth. Or I want to be an NFL football player. He's not saying he's going to give you any of those things because they may not be anything to do with God's will. But wisdom is part of God's will for his people. And if you ask for that, it shall be given to you. Follow me? So part of the problem we have with not getting our prayers answered is that we've allowed the carnality of our mind to so shape the list of things that we've created that we got a bunch of stuff that's got nothing to do with God's will for our lives, and we're over there praying about it. Maybe we ought to take a step over into knowing more about what God would have for us and some of the promises of God with respect to prayer in our lives. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Well, that's a pretty lousy way to respond. God's not going to do that to you. If ye then being evil, that's old Baptist doctrine. People are evil. If you as an evil, fallen, depraved human, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. We all pray, but do we pray fervently? We all pray, but are we asking for things that are in the will of God? As you look at the list of supplications that you set before God, try to have an honest spiritual assessment of them, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How does my list shape up to what the Word of God says about things that I should be desiring? Will we not all admit that some of those things are things that I could probably cross that off the list? That's something my carnal heart wants, but it's not anything that's any good for me. Just take the one example of wisdom. How often have you prayed for these other things on the list, many of which are very suspect? They're suspect of being born of your carnal mind. Compared to, how often have you prayed for wisdom? That's a very convicting thought for me. Should all be praying for those things that are in the will of God, and that's why we say, thy will be done, instead of my will be done. The heart of rebellion, what got us into the trouble in the first place, is the notion of my will be done instead of thy will be done. You follow that? The only reason Adam would ever sin is because at some point in his mind he thought, well, I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what God told me to do. My will be done, not thy will be done. Follow me? It's a source of a lot of trouble. So hopefully you can take that with you in the coming days. I pray that we would think about prayer. Think about being fervent in prayer. Think about the things you pray for. And think about this idea of prayer as involving adoration, confession to God, thanksgiving, which we really didn't even cover in this. I ran out of time on that. And supplication. Most of us spend a lot of time in supplication. We should probably spend a little time with wisdom and discernment looking at the things we're asking for. Are those really the things we should be asking for? Are those spiritual things? We should probably spend more time in adoration to God than we spend, and more time actually confessing our sins before the Lord. And those are the examples given to us in Scripture. That's how we were to pray. the disciples ask Jesus Christ, teach us to pray. And that's the pattern he gave us.